Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we have an open phone line. You can call in with questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, the Christian life, or about things that you disagree with the host about. If you're not a Christian and you have problems with Christianity or the Bible, feel free to call and we'll talk about those things. If you are a Christian and you have questions or disagreements with hosts, call and we'll talk about that as well. Right now, it looks like all of our lines are lighting up, which means that if you do call right now, it's possible you'll get a busy signal. If so, just call back in a few minutes, and there should be a line opening up. I haven't given the number out yet. Now one of the lines appears to be open after all. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And one brief announcement for those who live or are visiting near somewhere in Southern California. I would say near Temecula because that's where the meeting is. I'm going to announce tomorrow morning early, but you don't really have to be very near Temecula. We have a person who drives out from Pico Rivera, like a two-hour drive, to get there every Thursday morning at 6:30. We have people who come from Riverside and other places, so I'm not really sure what near Temecula would mean. But if you live near enough that you'd like to join us for a Bible study each Thursday morning, that'd be tomorrow, at 6:30 in the morning at Panera Bread in Temecula, we welcome you to join us. It's open to the public. We're going through the life of Christ. Right now we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And specifically we're going to be dealing with the opening chapters of Matthew 7, which begin with the words, "Judge not that ye be not judged." I bet you've heard that one before. Usually from non-Christians, or Christians who don't want to be very good Christians, usually. If you would like to know more about what Jesus meant and what he didn't mean by that expression, feel free to join us tomorrow morning, 6:30. And, of course, every Thursday morning at 6:30, we are studying through the four Gospels, the life of Christ, in chronological order. And you can join us tomorrow or any other Thursday. Well, as I said, our lines are all full at the moment, so I better start talking to some of these people and letting them move along. I'm sure they have other things to do in their life besides sit on hold. Let's talk to Rich from Everett, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. And thanks for being courteous, but it's worth holding to talk to you.
Oh, thank you.
Hey, I had a question for you. You know, I went online and I listened to your verse by verse, which is a great resource, by the way. So I did listen to that before I called, but you kind of touched on this and went past it, but I learned so much more when I do that. It's actually from the book of James. And I'd like to ask you a little bit. I mean, it seems kind of obvious, but then I think about it more, it's not. It's James chapter 1, and it's basically verses 5, 6, and 7, which I'm sure you're familiar with and probably most of your audience, but it says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And this is a part I have a question on. "But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed back by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord." And so I guess my question to start with, Steve, is, I mean, that seems very matter of fact, but also, I mean, who doesn't doubt? It seems like many people I know who have lived very godly lives at one time had doubts in their lives. I think even John the Baptist seeming to have doubts about Christ at some point. Can you expand on those verses a little bit and what it may mean and what it may not mean?
Well, it sounds like you're mostly interested in the part about asking in faith without doubt rather than the whole issue of wisdom being promised there.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, thanks for clarifying that. Yeah, it just seems like, okay. I mean, who doesn't have some degree of doubt, especially when hard things happen in their life? And how can that, and that seems very kind of,
well, when James says,
get anything then.
Yeah, when James says that if a person has doubts and they're like a wave driven by the wind on the sea and so forth, back and forth, and he, in the next verse, he refers to such a person as a double-minded man, is unstable in all his ways. I don't know that having no doubts is something that means that in your whole lifetime you never experience a doubt. But in having faith is trusting that God is there and he's capable and he is faithful to keep his promises. That's faith. Faith is actually always something that is a response to perceived faithfulness. If you believe somebody is faithful, or we could say honest or reliable, you trust them. If you perceive that they're not, you don't trust them. And faith, therefore, is hardly even a discipline so much as it is a natural response to your opinion about somebody. If you think that somebody is a liar or that they are not very knowledgeable about a subject, you will have doubts when they tell you things that you think they may not know so much about. If you count them to be an expert and honest, then you'll probably believe them. And, you know, if especially, let's just say for myself, I don't know very much about auto mechanics. So when I'm looking for an auto mechanic who's the most expert I can find when I have a problem with my car, when I find somebody who's really highly recommended and has a lot of credentials, I usually just trust them to do what they're going to do to my car. Now, I also trust my parents because I know they're honest people. I also trust a lot of people I know. I trust my wife, for example. And there's lots of people I trust because I know them or certainly believe them to be reliable and faithful people. And when you do believe that about someone, you trust them. It says about Sarah in Hebrews 11:11, that by faith she received strength to conceive a child, even though she was too old to do so, because she judged him faithful who had promised. That's interesting that she had faith to become pregnant when she was too old to have a child, because he says she judged God to be faithful who had promised. Now, when Sarah first heard that she was going to have a baby, she laughed. She didn't really believe that was true. But she wasn't sure. I don't think she knew it was God who had predicted it. And then God kind of spoke and rebuked her. And I think when she realized it was God who said it, suddenly she straightened up and she realized, well, yeah, God can do anything he wants to. But not only can he, but he is faithful to do what he said he would do. He would not promise to do something if it was not something he would do if you're trusting him. So trusting is something you automatically do when you judge someone faithful, as she did. On the other hand, it says in 1 John 5 that whoever does not believe has made God a liar. So really, believing or not is strictly a matter of judging God to be truthful or not to be truthful. And if I doubt that God is going to do what he said, then I'm not really so sure that he's truthful. And that's something where I have something to learn, because he is truthful. He is honest. He cannot lie, the Bible says in Titus 1. And that being so, it simply means I don't know him well enough. Now, to say that you should have faith when you ask, some people think you need to have faith always in the thing that you're asking for. In other words, if I, you know, I'm going to ask that God will help me get a new car. I'm going to ask that God will help me get a better job. I'm going to ask that God will help me find the right wife or the right husband or something like that. God may want to do that. Or he may not want to. We have to pray according to his will. And if he has promised something, then it's his will. If he has not, then we can't be 100% sure that he's going to give us what we ask. Because, and then you would have some doubts, perhaps, but not in him, but in the thing itself. We're not told to trust in an outcome. We're told to trust in God. That is to say, if I ask God for something, if it's something I'm not so sure it's his will, but I hope it might be, well, I trust him to do it if it's right and to not do it if it's wrong. I trust him to make the right choice. That's faith. That's faith in him as a faithful person. Go ahead.
Well, I certainly accept what you're saying, and I don't disagree with it. It just seems like there's, for me maybe, or for a lot of people, and for me, I know for sure, another complexity to it or another side to it. He says, don't doubt. And I found it interesting. He said, judge. You know, I looked it up in Strong's, and sometimes that word doubt is translated discern or judge as well, in more of a positive context. So I don't know or really understand what he means by doubt, but I guess I'm sure, you know, I've heard the term crisis of faith. Hard things happen in people's lives, and I know you know that, Steve, and I'm sure maybe there's been times where you've had doubts about something, about maybe God's love, or what is his plan, or why doesn't he just tell me? Or, you know, why doesn't he do something about this obviously terrible situation that can't really be, you know, in accordance with what's right?
Yeah. Well, I've often wondered.
I think of, like, I think like David, where he's, you know, people say, you know, don't complain, the Israelites complain. And I always thought, well, they should make a distinction, because I've heard it said the Israelites complained about God, but David complained to God, because the Psalms have a lot of complaints in them to God. And that almost sounds like a type of doubting as well. See what I'm saying? Does that make sense?
Well, I'm not, I guess it makes sense, but I'm not sure that I would agree with it.
Okay.
To have a complaint, I guess, is to express some kind of doubt that God's on the right, doing the right thing. But to say that you're supposed to believe without doubting, again, I don't believe that means that you never feel any doubt. I believe that if doubts come to your mind, you're required to remove them from your mind. C.S. Lewis was talking about faith in one of his books, and he was saying that we sometimes think that faith means we're supposed to make ourselves believe things that we don't have any evidence for. He said that's not the case. We put our faith in things that we feel like we do have evidence for. But the discipline of faith is simply to bear in our minds the fact that we have a basis for believing these things. That is, we tend to forget. It's not that faith is trying to make us believe something for which there's no evidence, but trying to hold that evidence before us that inspires that faith. And in other words, when you begin to have doubts about God, you have to come back around saying, well, why are you cast down, O my soul, as David said, trust in God, hope in God. Yeah. Isn't God still on the throne? Is there no balm in Gilead? Hasn't God made promises? Yeah. I mean, I've had to do that. I live by faith, and I've done so for decades, but that doesn't mean I've never had any doubts. Like when bills were coming due and I didn't have enough money, I didn't know, where the money would come from, and sometimes I get a little worried at times, but then I just have to say, but wait, isn't there a God in heaven? Isn't there a promise of God? In other words, to fight doubts. I think doubts, like temptations, are attacks of the enemy, and you have to resist them. It says in Ephesians 6 that we have to take the shield of faith by which we will deflect or quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I think those fiery darts that come against our faith are the doubts, but we swing the shield to catch those arrows where they're coming. So, I mean, if a doubt enters my mind, I have to remind myself, well, who is it I'm believing here anyway? Why am I believing? I'm believing because there's a God who doesn't lie, and he's promised something. Now, I never have doubts about his character. I honestly don't. I've had crises in my life, but I have to say honestly, though very bad things have happened to me on occasion, things that were very unjust, I thought, and very unexpected in many cases, I never thought, well, God, you've got to answer for this. I'm not so sure you're a good God if you're allowing this. I certainly have wondered. I have wondered why he has allowed things to happen. I mean, anyone might be curious, but I've always done so in the context of saying, but of course, even if I never figure out why he did this, he clearly has a good reason, because he's a good God. It's a matter of holding that conviction settled in your mind. I mean, there will be fiery darts come. There will be doubts that come to your mind, but you're to put them away. You know, we're not supposed to be angry, but Paul says we need to put away all wrath. Well, that means we're going to feel some wrath once in a while, but we're supposed to put it away. We're supposed to fight it off. It's the momentary doubt, the momentary anger, the momentary fear, or these kinds of things. We're told not to have those things. But that doesn't mean they don't come upon us. They come as temptations to us, and it's our duty to resist them with the armor of God.
I accept totally what you're saying, Steve. It just, when I read that verse and it says, this man should not think he should receive anything from the Lord if he doubts, it seems a bit matter-of-fact and absolute. And I know my prayers have often been mixed with, like, what you were just describing. I'm struggling. I'm having these doubts, but I'm still here. I'm praying. I feel like the man who had the sick daughter who said, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief.
Uh-huh.
But James says,
notice what James says. What James says... that the man who doubts, the man who's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, that man cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now, it says he can't expect to. That doesn't mean he never will. God does things for people who don't believe at times. In fact, I remember a woman I knew who was quite convinced, she was dying of cancer, and she was really resolved that she wanted to do so and go be with the Lord. She was happy about it. And then, to her surprise, she got healed, supernaturally healed, and there was no cancer in her left. It was through her whole body before, but she got healed, and she lived for many, many more years afterwards. healthy. And she wasn't believing. Yeah. I visited a few Catherine Kuhlman meetings when she was alive, and lots of people would get up and testify that they had been sitting in the audience with a sickness and that they had been doubting, and then they found themselves to be healed. Now, that seems to go against the whole idea that you're going to have what you say or that you believe and you receive. But I think what James is saying is God requires us to trust him, and we shouldn't doubt him. If we do doubt him, we have no assurance then that we'll receive anything of him. It doesn't mean we won't. God can give things to people who are struggling with faith. Like you said, the man who said, "Lord, I believe it, help my unbelief." Jesus did for him what he asked. The man had apparently some struggles with his faith. So I don't think James is saying nothing will happen for the person who struggles with doubts. I think he's saying you should have no doubts. You must ask without doubts. You should ask faithfully. And if you don't, you really can't have any confidence that something's going to be done for you. So I think, you know, that doesn't mean it won't. And, I think everybody probably has a doubt now and then about something. But again, a temptation to doubt may be different than a real doubt. Just like a temptation to commit mental adultery is different than actually committing mental adultery, because a temptation may come to your mind and you fight it off. Well, you're not supposed to have those kinds of thoughts, but you didn't put it there. You know, the devil did, but you fight it off. It's not your thought, and the doubt is not yours until you buy it. You know, the devil puts doubts in your minds. If you fight them and say, "No, I trust in God," well, then you've defeated that attack. If you begin to entertain that doubt, then you're becoming double-minded, as James said.
Yeah.
All right. Well, my lines are full. I would love to talk with you more, but I've got a lot of people waiting.
Totally understand. Thanks for your time. Bye.
Okay. God bless you, Rich. Good talking to you today. All right. Cole from Placerville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Now,
sure.
I just have a quick question. How do we know that man didn't make a mistake when when he was canonizing the New Testament? And do we have any indication or examples of it being inspired?
Well, we don't know that man was incapable of making mistakes when canonizing the New Testament. In fact, there were fallible men involved, because, you know, the canon of the New Testament went through several stages.
Yeah.
You know, if you had asked the Christian leaders of the world in the year 200 what books belong in the New Testament, you'd get a different list in some respects than if you asked them in the year 300 or in the year 400, because there were different councils that discussed these things. There were lots of books around that professed to be written by the apostles, and that's what they were looking for, is books written by the apostles. And in the very earliest days of the church, there was no question about, maybe 23 of those, or 22 of those 27 books that we have in our New Testament. Every Christian of all times accepted like 22 of those books right from the beginning. There was never any question about that. That included the four Gospels, the Book of Acts, the Book of Romans, the Corinthian Epistles, the Thessalonian Epistles, Galatians, you know, 1 Peter, and most of the others. But there were a few that were, you know, some people thought they shouldn't be there, and some thought they should. Well, obviously somebody was wrong, so they could make mistakes. This is a fallible process. The ones that they had doubts about the longest were the book of 2 Peter, the book of Jude, the book of Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. Those four books, some parts of the church accepted them very early, and other parts of the church were reluctant to acknowledge them as belonging. And the reason, of course, was they weren't sure if these were really apostolic books. That's the point. If one of the apostles wrote a book, that made it included, because Christ said, "Whoever receives him that I send," meaning an apostle, "receives me." So the books written by apostles were as good as if Jesus had written them. But there were a few books which they weren't sure if they were written by apostles. Hebrews was anonymous, for example. No one knows who wrote Hebrews. Revelation was written by someone who called himself John, but there was more than one John. And he didn't say he was the apostle John, and there was some dispute about that. 2 Peter claimed to be by Peter, but some people thought it wasn't by Peter. And Jude, it was questionable whether he was even an apostle, and he also quoted from, pseudepigraphal literature like the Book of Enoch and stuff like that. So these four books had certain hang-ups about them, but eventually, as evidence was, you know, collected and so forth through the years, the church finally accepted them as being true canonical books. Now, you said, is there any evidence that they're inspired?
Yes.
Well, the New Testament books, other than the book of Revelation, don't claim that they're inspired. Matthew doesn't claim that he's writing under inspiration. Neither does Mark or Luke or John or, you know, the book of Acts. The epistles don't claim they're written under inspiration. Now, once in a while, Paul will say, I got this from the Lord. Or the Holy Spirit speaks expressly thus and so. He might give an oracle in his letter once in a while. Or he might just say, I heard this from Jesus. Or he might say, I don't have anything from the Lord, but I give my judgment on this matter. In other words, the New Testament writers did not claim to be prophets, except for, again, John the Revelator. The Old Testament writers were prophets. And a prophet is one who claims to be inspired, giving something that has been revealed to him directly by God, and he usually gives it in God's own words, often speaking in the first person as if he is God. Thus says the Lord, I will do this or that. The New Testament writers never talk that way.
Yeah.
And they just claim that they're telling the truth. Now, if they are the apostles, and I believe they are, who wrote them, and I think the early church knew that to be true, which is why they accepted almost all those books right from the very beginning. There was never a real dispute about most of them. If those are from the apostles, those are the men that Jesus commissioned and entrusted to speak for him. So I accept what they say, not necessarily as inspired. If they claim to be inspired, I'll accept that. If they don't claim to be inspired, I won't make that claim for them. Why should I? The point is that as apostles, they are authorized by Christ to speak on his behalf, which means it's as if a person was an ambassador from the President of the United States who's to go and represent our interests at the United Nations or something like that, or in another country, then that person is authorized to speak in place of the President. And whatever that person says is as binding as if the President had been there himself making those comments. And that's how it is with apostles. Christ authorized them to speak for him. So they're speaking, you know, to the churches about what they should do is as authoritative as if Jesus said it. It doesn't mean they were inspired. They might have been, but they didn't say so. They never claimed to be. It wasn't important. That wasn't the important claim they made. That would be an important claim of the prophets in the Old Testament, that they were inspired. But the real claim of the apostles is they were sent by Jesus to speak authoritatively for him. So the real issue of the canon of the New Testament is, do we have in it the books that the apostles whom Christ selected wrote on his behalf? It is my belief that we do. But again, it took several centuries for the whole church to agree about the exact composition of the list. But there were really only about four or maybe five books that were held at arm's length by anyone of significance. So you've got, again, 27 New Testament books. 22 of them were accepted from the day they were written. I mean, the book of Romans was never doubted to be Paul's letter to the Romans. The Roman church had it from him, and they knew it was his. Same thing with the Corinthians and so forth. And this is why books were selected. Were they fallible men who selected them? Of course. Of course they were fallible men. But they were intelligent men. They were men in possession of evidence about who wrote things, and they were skeptical. If the evidence was not good, they were skeptical. Some people say that these guys chose these books because they agreed with them or something like that. That was never the issue. The issue was they were really concerned to know whether they were really written by those that Christ authorized. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. Thank you.
Sure. All right, well, I appreciate your call.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Okay, God bless you. All right, our next caller is Mirsa from San Francisco, California. Hi, Mirsa. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I just want to ask you how I can develop a good relationship with my teenagers. I have a 17 and 11 years old kid, and then my 17 years old daughter seems to be listen more what the teachers are telling them at school. Mm-hmm. And then even when we go to the regular doctor checkup, doctor asked me to step out of the room and start asking her about sexuality and that's okay to have sex at that age. And even as a 14-year-old.
Yeah. Well, this is a problem. This is a problem that everyone has who sends their, or most people have, who send their kids to public school. One solution would be to homeschool them, but it may be too late since your kids are teenagers. I will say this. There's no program I can recommend or a policy I can recommend that will guarantee that your teenagers will listen to you. They're at an age where they want to think independently. They're influenced by their peers. They're influenced by their teachers and things like that. And you may lose their respect for a while. I hope you don't, because it's a terrible thing when teenagers don't respect their parents and go off and listen to people who are less concerned about their well-being and so forth than they are, who teach them things that are wrong. But this is the problem with teenagers. They are adults, and we can't make them listen to us. But I would say this, it'll help a lot if you are always seen to be honest, responsible, caring, sympathetic. If you listen to them, they may not like you or they may not agree with you, but they will more likely respond positively to you if you kind of recognize them and respect them as young adults and say, listen, I can't make you believe like I do, but I want you to know that what I believe is true, and I want you to be able to talk to me about these things, and I will respect what you say, although I may not agree with you. Listen, I'm sorry I'm out of time for this segment. I have to sign off for some of our stations. We're going to go on for another half hour, and most of our stations carry the whole program. But for those who are leaving the network, we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. In about 30 seconds, we'll be coming back to take more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are continuing with our program, another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to have you call in. We'll talk to you about that. If you have a different view from the host and want to talk about that, please do call and we'll talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Trenton from Boise, Idaho. Hi, Trenton. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question for you. I've heard you say a couple of times that although the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible, you believe that it's a concept that is taught there. I was wondering if you could lay out that argument. I've never been able to see it.
Okay. Well, the Trinity doctrine, I'm not here to defend necessarily the conventional or formulaic presentation of it that came out of the creeds, although I'm also not disagreeing with them. I'm just saying that there are man-made ways of explaining things that the Bible does not explain for us, and the creeds have come up ways with describing the Trinity, for example, as three persons, one in substance, and so forth. This may be a good way to talk about it, but the Bible doesn't use terminology like that, as you know. If it did, we wouldn't have people wondering, is the Trinity taught in the Bible? What we do know is that the Bible teaches very strongly that there's only one true God. It teaches that in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's only one true God. And yet, it also teaches that God's Word, which is obviously an aspect of Him, just like your words and your thoughts are part of you, God's Word has, in a sense, an identity of its own. It's part of Him, and yet it proceeds out from Him. As it says in 1 John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is God's communication, this is God's expression of Himself, and this is something that is, of course, part of His being, but it's also, the Bible treats it as if the Word of God has a life of its own, or of His own. And so we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that's, of course, Jesus. Now, that would suggest that God the Father, as Jesus called Him, and Jesus are, you know, the same God, but two different manifestations, because Jesus talked about His Father and Himself, as two witnesses. He said, you know, I bear witness of myself, but I have a second witness. My Father bears witness of me. So Jesus distinguished himself from his Father, but he also identified himself with his Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, which is very confusing, but nonetheless, he clearly identified himself with the Father, but also distinguished himself, which would mean that Jesus and the Father are in one respect identified and in another respect distinguished. Again, the Trinity would suggest the way they are identified is they are one in substance and they are two in person. But whether substance and person are the best terms for that, we don't know because the Bible doesn't use those terms. Then, of course, we've got the Holy Spirit. God also has a spirit. He is a spirit. But his Holy Spirit is given to us and was given to the prophets and given, of course, was manifest in Christ, too. And this spirit that was in Christ is now given to his people. Now, this Holy Spirit is also called God. And so we have a Father who's called God, a Son who's called God, who is the Word of God made flesh. And we have a Spirit who is called God. And these three are treated as if they're not in every respect the same. For example, Jesus said, if I go away, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another Parakletos, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. So here's Jesus. He's going to talk to the Father, and the Father is going to send another, not Jesus, but another comforter, the Holy Spirit. So we've got distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and yet all of them are called God. And yet the Bible could not be more emphatic in its claim that there's only one God. Now, this sounds like a big mishmash of, imperceptible, bad mathematics or something like that. That how could God be three and one at the same time? Well, it'd be nonsensical if we were saying he is three in one sense and one in the same sense. Because he can't be three and one in the same sense, but he could be one in one sense and three in a different sense. For example, my wife and I, according to Scripture, are one flesh. So in one sense, we're one. But if you saw us, you'd see there's two individuals here. So in one sense, we are two people. In another sense, we are one. I don't know exactly how to explain that oneness because it's somewhat mystical. But we read also that Jesus and the Father are one. It's not necessarily explained how that is so, but Jesus was distinguished from his Father and made a very clear distinction. So I didn't come to glorify myself. I came to glorify my Father who sent me. I came down from my Father and so forth. So Jesus is, and the Father are in one sense two, and in a different sense they are one, just like my wife and I in one sense are two, in another sense we're one. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit's in that mix too, and he's apparently a third. So I accept simply because I can't think of any way not to accept it while accepting everything the Bible actually says, I accept that God is in one sense three and in another sense one. And that's the essence of the idea of Trinity.
All right. Well, I appreciate the explanation. It seems like Occam's razor would say that the oneness, like you mentioned, between you and your wife would seem to be easier to explain the oneness between three individual members, but I do appreciate your explanation.
Well, Occam's razor simply says that the easiest or most obvious explanation is the most likely one to be true, and I don't know that it's more likely that my wife and I would be one flesh biblically, or that Jesus and the Father would be one flesh biblically. I mean, both of them seem about equally likely since they're both declared to be true, and it's difficult to know exactly in what sense they are true. But I've never felt like I had to fully understand that. I consider that there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamed of in our philosophy. And so if God has made himself known in his Son, then we can know him through his Son. That's what I would think. And so I'm a pretty simple man. I guess Occam's razor works real well for me because I'm a very simple man. I like the simplest explanation. And if the Bible says there's only one God multiple times, then in other places identifies three different beings that are all said to be God, then the simplest explanation is, in some sense, God is one. In another sense, he's three.
That makes sense to me. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you so much for your call. God bless you. You know, our lines were totally full. We have a lot of lines a moment ago, but now they're all open, and that means you could get through right now, but not for much longer. We only have about, 20 minutes or less of the show. So if you want to get through, you now have a clear path ahead of you. There's lines waiting for you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I received an email from a lady who I will identify as M. That was her first initial. I do so because she was taking some issue with something in her church, and I don't want to get her in trouble with her church if anyone listens. But she says, I have a question about the effect and purpose of fasting today. How does fasting relate for us today, and specifically weighing it against the verse where there is no need to fast while the bridegroom is with us, but to fast when he's taken away, which is Matthew 9:14-17. Given we have the Holy Spirit with us, Christ lives in us, etc., does this have any bearing on fasting today? I obviously realize that Christ is not physically with us. Do you believe today that some things are still broken only through prayer and fasting? Matthew 17:21. Now, her church was, I think, encouraging everyone to fast, and that's why she was writing this question. Okay, first of all, when Jesus said it's not proper for the guests of the bridegroom to fast while the bridegroom is with them, but when he's taken away, they'll fast. This was talking about why they weren't fasting at that time. But he said he would be taken from them, and then they would fast. Now, there are two ways that people have looked at this. Christians sometimes have said, well, he's with us now. So the only time that he was taken away, and when fasting would then be appropriate, would be during the 3 days and three nights that he was gone after he died and before he rose again. Because, of course, after he rose again, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So some people think that when Jesus talks about when the bridegroom is taken away, then they'll fast, that he's talking about those days that he was in the tomb, that he was taken from them. I don't think that's likely, though, because, first of all, they didn't fast during those days, so his prediction would be wrong. They actually ate. In fact, when he unexpectedly showed up on Sunday evening after his crucifixion, he said, do you have any food? And they had some cooked right up there. They were all apparently eating, and they fed him. So it doesn't look like they were fasting. And yet we do find, after Pentecost, that the disciples did fast. Paul said in his writings that he was in fastings often. And we read in Acts 13 that the leaders of the church of Antioch were fasting and seeking the Lord when the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry that I've called them to. And there are other times when fasting is mentioned. So it appears that if Jesus was predicting they would fast when he's gone, then after he ascended into heaven is when he was gone. And, of course, he still is gone. Now, in one sense, you mentioned, you know, the Spirit is with us, and thus Jesus is with us. That's true in a sense. But Paul still says in 2 Corinthians 5 that while we are present in this body, we're absent from the Lord. And we're eager to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, he said. So he sees Christ as absent, although he's with us in another sense through his Spirit. We do not see him now, and he's physically absent. And I think that is probably what Jesus was referring to when he says, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. And fasting is practiced in the early church, and it was because Christ was taken away from them. Fasting is not regulated in the Bible very much. Jesus did say, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces and so forth, so everyone will know they're fasting. But when you fast, just don't let people know you're fasting. Just do it unto the Lord. He never said why fasting was good. Nothing in the Bible actually tells us why fasting is good. Fasting, originally, I think, had to do with mourning. Often when somebody dies, you're in so much sorrow, you don't have an appetite. And people would fast and mourn at the loss of a loved one. And I think this was not for religious reasons so much as simply an emotional response to grief. You're just not hungry. Now, when David lost his baby who had been sick for a while, he was fasting while the baby was alive. And then when the baby died, he stopped fasting. And his servants thought that was strange. They said, you know, most people fast after someone dies, not before. And David explained, well, I was hoping while the baby was alive that I might change God's mind and he might let the baby live. But now that the baby's gone, he's not coming back. So I'm not going to fast anymore. So we see David perhaps, maybe David was the first person, for all we know, who fasted not just as an emotional response to grief, but as a means of hoping to persuade God of something. Now, his fast didn't do the job on that occasion. Though we do know that when the Jews were in danger in Persia, in the time of Esther, she called for a three-day fast of the people to obviously to pray and for the safety of Israel, and they were delivered. Daniel fasted partially. He ate some foods, but he fasted from delicacies for 21 days in Daniel chapter 10. And as a result, he received a revelation from God, which apparently is what he was praying and fasting about. So we do find people in the Old Testament fasting to prevail with God. Now, you mentioned Matthew 17:21, where Jesus said, "This," meaning this kind of demon, "does not go out except by prayer and fasting." One problem with that passage is that that whole verse is lacking in the older manuscripts. The oldest manuscripts of Matthew don't have that verse at all, where he said, "This kind does not come out by prayer and fasting." However, in the parallel, which is either in Luke or Mark, I forget frankly which, but it does say, "This kind does not come out except by prayer." And even the older manuscripts include that, but they don't include fasting. So the older manuscripts do not include the word fasting in Jesus' statement in any of the parallels. That doesn't mean he didn't say it, because the older manuscripts are not necessarily flawless. We have, obviously, later manuscripts, and many of them, that may have come down to us through a different stream of copying, which do mention fasting. So it's hard to know. But the Bible doesn't, in the New Testament, ever command fasting, but Jesus did indicate that he thought his disciples would. As when he said, when the bridegroom was taken away, they will fast. He was predicting it. He wasn't commanding it, but he was predicting it. And likewise, when he said, when you fast, to his disciples, he assumed they would. He didn't tell them to, but he assumed they would. Apparently, fasting was something that would happen from time to time. Now, when Jesus was asked why his disciples didn't fast, he actually said, in Matthew's version, he said, can the children of the bride chamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But when he's taken away, then they'll fast. Notice he used the word mourn and fast interchangeably. So fasting, it seems to me, even in Jesus' mind, was somehow connected to mourning, or perhaps bearing a heavy burden. I believe that fasting eventually got turned into a ritual in church. They had fast days and things like that. The church throughout history has a calendar where they had fasting days and so forth. The Jews did the same thing, though the Bible didn't tell them to. Fasting can be turned into just a ritual that has nothing behind it except that you're going hungry. But I believe that when you've got a special burden, burdening your heart, that fasting is a very natural way to express that burden while praying, that you give up food for a period of time in order to pray. And even when you're not praying, because frankly, you've got other things to do besides pray, the fasting continues. If you're fasting, let's say you're on a 3-day fast or even a 1-day fast, and you're fasting and praying about a particular thing, well, you may not be enunciating prayers every moment of the day, certainly not while you're asleep at night, but you're still fasting. And there's one theory, I can't prove it true, but it appeals to me, that fasting is like a continuous prayer. When you're praying and fasting for something, although you're not praying continuously 24/7, you are fasting 24/7 continuously. So it's sort of a continuing to offer your prayer to God. And I believe prayer is a warfare against the enemy. And if you keep the resistance up 24/7, I think the devil has to melt away in battle somewhat. And that's why Daniel, I think, was able to be told that when he had begun fasting and praying, the messenger from heaven had been sent with the answer, but the demonic powers in the heavens were resisting and preventing the angel from getting to him. But as Daniel continued to pray and fast for 21 days, eventually the power of the devil, frankly, was overcome by reinforcements, and the angel got through. So I think that fasting definitely is a legitimate part of the Christian's piety and prayer. But I don't think it necessarily is to be a ritual part. And spiritual things are so easily turned into rituals. I think that we should, if we're going to pray and fast, we should definitely have something we're praying and fasting about. It might be some struggle we have in ourselves, or maybe that we're praying intercessory prayer for something else outside of ourselves, for someone else. But I think that if you're wondering whether it's good for the church to fast, I think it is. But I think it's very important not to just turn fasting into a ritual, but to actually be, I think by skipping meals, it's like you're offering this sacrifice of your meals up to God as a spiritual sacrifice, just like your prayers are a spiritual sacrifice. That'd be my assumption. Paul also refers to watchings and prayer. Now, watching is to sleep what fasting is to eating. Fasting is going without food. Watching is going without sleep. And Paul talks about the need to watch and pray, as Jesus did too. And so sometimes we sacrifice our sleep. Sometimes we sacrifice meals. But these are different ways of, I guess, being involved in our petition in more ways than just verbally. And in a sense, putting our money where our mouth is. Those are some thoughts I have for you, Em. I don't know if that's helpful or not, but we're going to have to go to phones because our lines have filled up again. Robert from Austin, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I just have a quick question. I just wanted to know, how do you know when your conversion is true? Because it seems like I just have this lingering sin all the time, and I just want to do everything I can do to serve Jesus Christ, and I just struggle so much, and you know, and I've you know read the books, and you know, sure. and I try to fill my brain with a lot of things.
I think there's a reasonably simple answer. How do you know your conversion is true? Well, you told me. You told me how you can know, because you want to serve the Lord. Now, of course, you sin. Unfortunately, every Christian sins. That we wish we couldn't, but that's why we're Christians, because we wish we couldn't. There are people who have no heart for God, and they sin, and they don't wish they didn't. They're glad they do. It's what they want to do with their life. The fact that you wish you could stop sinning means that you've made a turn. You've repented. You've turned around, and now you want to serve God. But you still have struggles. There's weakness. There's flesh against spirit at war and so forth. And everyone stumbles sometimes, James said. John said, you know, I write these things to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, he said in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. So he writes, he says, you shouldn't sin. I'm writing to encourage you not to sin. I'm sure you don't want to sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So Christianity calls us away from a life of sin, but it is not necessarily characterized by a sinlessness, at least not early on. You may grow to the point where the sins that you struggle with now simply aren't in your life anymore. There were sins in my life when I was younger that aren't there anymore, but, I mean, that doesn't mean I have no sin. I probably have other sins, you know. But the point is, Christians, unfortunately, sin. But one thing that they have in common, they don't all sin the same sins, but they all have the same grief over sin and desire not to sin and the determination to repent when they sin so that they can get up and walk in the direction of Christ again. God knows your heart, and God knows the trajectory of your life. If the trajectory of your life is to live in sin without remorse, then you're not a believer. If the trajectory of your life is to live a godly life, but you have failures from time to time, which you regret and of which you repent, and you put them behind you and keep living obediently, that's the evidence that you have a heart that God has put in there, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Your heart is right with God. The reason you repent is because God has written his laws in your heart, and you violate the law, so you're upset because your heart, you know, speaks against you because God's law is there. But God's law is there because you are a Christian, because he has written his law on your heart.
Thank you very much. That's a big encouragement.
All right, brother.
I'll keep on thanking you. Thank you very much. Bless you. Bye-bye.
God bless you, Robert. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to David from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Just I want to thank you for your ministry. God bless you, brother. And
thank you.
Quick questions. At the beginning of the show, you had made an announcement that you were going to cover Matthew 7. I just wanted to know if that was going to be recorded or maybe placed on your Facebook for us, anybody who can't make that meeting, to be able to view that.
Well, I'm not going to record it tomorrow because it's in a restaurant. There's background noise. Sometimes there's music playing over speakers. But I certainly have recorded it before. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you look under the verse-by-verse teachings, you'll find there are, you know, top verse-by-verse through Matthew. You can find it there.
Oh, all right, awesome. And my second question really quick, Calvinism, when the doctrine was introduced in 400 A.D., I just want to know, is this doctrine harmful in any way, and does it contradict God's character and him being love? Or, you know, because I know people, I don't know if this doctrine even shows God's character to be love, but I'll take my answer offline.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Is there any danger in the Calvinist doctrine? Well, there could be, but I don't think it always materializes. I think there are Calvinists who live as godly a life as anyone who's not a Calvinist. I mean, some of the great Puritan writers were all Calvinists for the most part. And, you know, there's been lots of great Calvinist people. Their Calvinism apparently didn't endanger their souls because it didn't prevent them from living for God. But people react differently to their doctrines, and some people adopt Calvinist doctrines and don't live for God. And then if they're not living for God for any of the following reasons: A, I'm elect and therefore I can't lose my salvation, or B, I am not elect, and so why bother trying to live for God, because a person who's not elect can't get saved anyway, I might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. Calvinism has led to both of those abuses at times. It doesn't have to, but it has. I have known people who've argued exactly that way. In that case, their Calvinism has been very dangerous. It has hurt them, in fact. Now, is Calvinism does it misrepresent the character of God? I think it does. It basically says that God doesn't love everybody that he's created. He has elected to save some. Although he could save all if he wished, he doesn't wish to. He wants some to be saved, and he wants some to be damned. And this is clearly what Calvin taught. It's what every consistent Calvinist teaches. Sometimes people who call themselves Calvinists don't even know what Calvinism teaches. And so they say, oh, I don't believe that. You've mischaracterized it. No, I didn't. I might have mischaracterized what you believe, but you're not a Calvinist if you don't believe this. I'm talking about Calvinism. I'm talking about what Calvin taught, what Calvinists teach, what Presbyterianism teaches, what Reformed teaching teaches. If you don't believe that, you're not a Calvinist, because that is what Calvinism does teach, that God sovereignly saved everyone that he wanted to save and did not save the rest because he didn't want to, because if he wanted to, he would have done it, because there's nothing that hinders him from saving. Man's free will is not a factor in Calvinism. God's will is sovereign, and he overrides all free choice of man. If he has chosen you to be saved, you'll be saved. If he has not chosen you to be saved, you can't be saved. That's Calvinism. And anyone who's a Calvinist or says they're a Calvinist and says, I don't believe that, well, then you better study Calvinism a little more before you call yourself a Calvinist, because you're not a Calvinist if you don't believe that. So that would be, does that misrepresent the character of God? I think it does. I think God wants everyone to be saved. And I think the only reason some people aren't is not because God didn't want it, but because they didn't want it. Like Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you didn't want to. And so this is the problem. It's not that God didn't want to save. It's that people don't want to be saved. In some cases, not on God's terms. My apologies to Timothy in Sun City. I see your call there. We won't be able to get to it. The music is playing. I'll be off the air in about a minute. I do encourage you, though, to call tomorrow, if you will, because I'd love to talk to you. I'm sorry we didn't get to your call today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time with an open phone line for you to call with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to talk about areas of disagreement. We are a listener-supported ministry. That means we pay the bills, which is really paid for airtime, only on the basis of income that comes voluntarily from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, where everything is free, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.